We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning, if you could open your Bibles there. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 8, there's a large weight hanging over this chapter. This is a chapter John Piper calls the greatest chapter in the Bible. And many feel that this is a key chapter for us understanding our life in Christ and the big picture of what the Bible is all telling us. I mean, this is the grand story of Scripture right here in one chapter. So there is much here. And when we think about Piper calling this the greatest chapter in the Bible, I think we would do well to try to think deeply about what we read here and what we discover here. There's much that we will be looking at over the next couple of weeks as we look at this chapter together, but there's not going to be time to cover every single detail. Piper has his Look at the Book series, which he just puts text on a page, and he shows you as he underlines and circles and does all kinds of things with the text. You never see anything except the text and his highlighting in the videos, but he has, like, on chapter 8 of Romans, 30-some videos covering this chapter. So that just shows you the amount of detail that is here if we chose to do that, but we're not. We're going to cover it in about 3-4 weeks tops. So there's a lot here for you to go back and look at on your own. But when we come to Romans 8, it marks a shift in what Paul has been saying for several chapters here now. In the previous chapters, Paul has been emphasizing our hopelessness to save ourselves. He's been preaching and teaching that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And as he has been teaching this message, it's brought up some questions about the law. And we've been looking at this for the last several weeks as Paul addresses this in chapters 6 and 7. But it brings up questions such as, what is the purpose then of the law? And can the law, how is the law related to our salvation? Well, Paul has responded basically saying that the purpose of the law was never to save us. The purpose of the law was meant to teach us about our sin. It was meant to not to save us in our ability to keep the law, but it was to teach us that we can't keep it, and then point us forward to the one who could save us, point us to the one who would come, who would fulfill the law for us, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. As I think about that, I think of just being a parent, and you watch your children. Sometimes I like to just watch them as they struggle to accomplish something on their own. Sometimes I know it's something that there's no way they're going to be able to do it on their own, but I just choose to sit and wait and watch anyway, and just to see how they're going to respond to that. Because eventually, they're going to realize that they're too short, they can't reach what they're after, or something is too heavy, and they're simply not going to be able to move it by themselves. But they have to come to a realization of their own limitations at some point. Sometimes they learn that maybe they can do it, they can figure out a way. But sometimes they realize, you know what, this I can't do, and I do need help. So it's good sometimes to just let your kids figure out what their limitations are and determine what they need help with. And then also, I like to wait for them to ask for that help. I don't just immediately run to them every time and say, here, let me help you with that. I say, okay, let's wait till they come and ask and see how long it takes for that to take place and see if they ask me in a nice way or if they come and demand help rather than asking for help. So when you do that as a parent, you do that because it helps the child to learn and to grow and to understand. Well, this is the purpose of the law, Paul says. It's to teach us of our own limitations. It's to teach us of our own sinfulness, not so that we can save ourselves, but so we can realize that we can't save ourselves. And then we have to ask for help. We have to go to the one who can save us and ask him to do it for us. Paul emphasizes that we all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And because of our sin, the wages of sin is death. So we have to realize at some point that we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, and we need to turn to Christ. So the question comes up then chapter 7, verse 7. It says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? And Paul's response to that is, by no means. He says, it's not that the law it's in and of itself is bad or sinful. It's our sinfulness that twists and perverts the law and uses the law to make us even more sinful. Sin takes the good things of God and uses it for its own evil purposes. Even the very law of God, we're told, that sin twists. Paul says that this helps us to realize just how bad our sin is. It's not just some small thing, but it's a greatly grotesque thing. It's a thing that stands out in God's good creation, and you think, this is something that should not be. It takes the good things of God and twists it for evil. And because of he tells us the law is holy and righteous and good, but it awakens sin in us. And the sin then leads to our condemnation and our death. I'm reminded of Augustine, one of the early church fathers, who has written several things that are classics in Christianity. And one of those is his, what is called the Confessions. He talks about his own life and his conversion. He talks about his life before Christ and the life he lived, and then how he came to be a Christian, and then the change in his life after becoming a Christian. If you haven't read that, it's a book that I think every Christian should read, along with his other classic, The City of God. But when in the Confessions, Augustine talks about how the law awakens sin within us, how Paul has made this argument, but Augustine reflects on this too, and how it happens in his own life, and he talks about stealing pears as a youth. And he writes these words. He says, yet I lusted to thieve and did it compelled by no hunger nor poverty, but through a cloyedness of well-doing and a pamperedness of iniquity. He had no need for the pears, he says, but he just wanted to do it because it was going to be fun. For I stole that of which I had enough and much better. Nor cared I to enjoy what I stole, but joyed in the theft and sin itself. A pear tree there was near our vineyard, laden with fruit, tempting neither for color nor taste. To shake and rob this, some lewd young fellows of us went late one night, and took huge loads, not for our eating, but to fling to the very hogs, having only tasted them. And this, but to do what we liked only, because it was misliked. Behold my heart, O God, behold my heart, which thou hadst pity upon in the bottom of the bottomless pit. Now behold, let my heart tell thee what it sought there, that I should be gratuitously evil, having no temptation to ill, but the ill itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved to perish. I loved mine own fault, not that for which I was faulty, but my fault itself. Foul soul, falling from thy firmament to utter destruction, not seeking aught through the shame, but the shame itself. This is the perversion of sin. He talks about stealing these pears, not for the pears, but just because the sin itself was what was attractive. To disobey the thou shalt not steal command. So this is what sin does to us. Paul speaks of this as well when he talks about, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The law, though it's not sinful and bad, it's holy, righteous, and good, produces sin in us, because that is how bad sin is. And so at the end of chapter 7, after examining our relationship to sin and the law, Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's He got to the point where he realized, I cannot save myself. So who will deliver me? How will I be saved? If this is the predicament I find myself in, that even the good law of God only works to produce more sin in me and only condemn me to death, how will I ever be saved? It seems hopeless. Honestly, though, I think when Paul would get to this point at the end of chapter 7, this is really the point that every single person has to reach for salvation. Billy Graham, I've shared this in the past, Billy Graham always said it's not hard to save a person, but it's hard to get them lost. Because we feel like we are good enough. But once we realize we aren't, then it's easy to lead someone to Christ. It's convincing someone that they need Christ to begin with. That's the hard part. So we have to get to the point where we realize, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And that leads us to the fact that we need a Savior. And this leads us to what Paul now goes to in chapter 8 of Romans. Let's look at these. We're going to look through verse 11 this morning, but let's start with the first two verses here. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation, he says here, for those in Christ. The law no longer condemns us. We've been set free from the condemnation of the law. In the previous chapter, we've been told that we died to the law. This is what he starts off chapter 7 with. He gives this illustration of marriage, and he says, in Christ, we have died to the law, and we have been freed to marry another, Christ himself. And it says here that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Notice the contrast here. The law of the Spirit which brings life and the law that brings sin and death. Life under the Spirit gives us life. Life under the law brings sin and death. He goes on in verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It says here, but God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent his Son, he says here, in the likeness of sinful flesh. So God has done what the law could not do. Back in chapters 6 and 7, Paul has been emphasizing the fact that the law cannot save us. And the law cannot produce righteousness in us. It only leads to more sin. This is why he says, because the law, not that the law is bad in and of itself, but because the law is weakened by the flesh. Due to our own sinfulness, the law cannot save us. It cannot produce righteousness in us. It only produces sin and death. But instead, God has done what the law could not do. He sent his Son, and it says here, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What does this mean, in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, it simply means that Christ came as a man. Christ came as one of us. We see this stated in other passages in Scripture, like in Philippians chapter 2. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. So we see here in Philippians, Christ being born in the likeness of men. And then we see in John chapter 1, It talks about Christ's incarnation coming into the world. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when we read these verses and we look back at Romans 8 here, one thing we have to realize is Paul is not saying that Christ came as a sinner. When it says here that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, it doesn't mean that he came as a sinner. In fact, that's the exact opposite of Paul's argument. Paul's argument here, as we trace it, is going to be that he came as one of us, born as a man, but that he lived perfectly, sinless, righteous, in our place. And in other places in Scripture talk about Christ's sinlessness, like in Hebrews, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ came as one of us, but the big difference is Christ lived a sinless life that none of us could. Paul has stated in multiple ways in the book of Romans that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Well, Christ came as a man and did what none of us could do. And so it says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, this statement, and for sin, this gives us the purpose that Christ came in sinful flesh as a man. He came to deal with sin. Christ came as a man for sin, to deal with sin on our behalf. Another church father, Anselm, wrote a book, Why God Became Man, or Why the God-Man is another way that it could be translated because it wasn't written in English. But the reason that Anselm basically concludes here is that God became man because man was guilty of sin and man had to pay for sin. And so Christ had to become a man in order to pay the debt that we owed, but could not pay on our own. So Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in order to deal with sin on our behalf. And then it goes on to say, he condemned sin in the flesh by going to the cross, offering up his life at the cross. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when we look at verse 4, there's a couple of things that we need to understand here. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. A couple of things to notice. First of all, the word here, requirement, it talks about the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The word is singular. For some unknown reason, the NIV, the old version of the NIV, the new one has actually corrected this, but the older version of the NIV has it in the plural, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. But that's not Paul's point. It's a singular. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness, in order that perfect righteousness might be fulfilled in us. So Christ came to deal with sin, and in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Perfect righteousness fulfilled in us. Also, the second thing that we have to notice here is that when we look at this phrase, be fulfilled in us, it's passive. It's not something that we do, but it's something that is done to us. So we do not fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, but the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. It's something that is done to us or for us, which is what Christ has done. So in chapters 6 and 7, Paul has been pointing out, actually, even prior to 6 and 7, but in 6 and 7, he does point out a couple of these. But throughout Romans, really, Paul has been pointing out different things that Christ's life and death has done for the believer. If you remember a couple of those, he talks about Christ was a propitiation for us. If you the propitiation means that we're told that God's wrath rested on sinful mankind. And Christ came as a propitiation, a sacrifice that takes away wrath. So one thing, aspect of what Christ has accomplished for mankind by going to the cross and dying there in our places, he took away the wrath of God. Well, another thing that Paul has told us is that in our union with Christ, in Christ going to the cross in our place, we have died to sin. This is another thing that was accomplished at the cross. Believers are reckoned dead to sin. The penalty for sin is death, and in Christ's death, in our union with Christ, we died there with him. Our death that we deserved has been paid. The penalty has been paid at the cross in Christ. But he also says that we have died to the law. Beginning of chapter 7, when Christ went to the cross, we, in union with him, died to the law in order that we could be brought into a new covenant relationship with Christ. So now Paul tells us that on top of propitiation and on top of dying to sin and on top of dying to the law, that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled for us in Christ, because he lived the perfect, obedient life that we could not, but his life is now reckoned as ours. So in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, Christ came as man, lived the perfect, sinless life, and gave his life up, and now his life is credited as ours. So when we think of all that Christ has done, we often think about the sacrifice at the cross, but we must not miss the fact that his sinless life leading up to the cross was just as important. That sinless life was vital and key to our salvation. In order that he could be the sinless sacrifice, in order that we could receive his perfect righteousness. So again, he did what we could not do for ourselves, and now his righteousness is our righteousness. Well, in the second half of chapter 4, or verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's going to talk a lot more about the Spirit through the rest of this chapter. In fact, he's going to mention the Holy Spirit 15 times in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8, which is amazing because he hasn't talked about the Spirit at all in the previous two chapters. In fact, you could look at chapters 6 and 7 as speaking of life under the law and not under the Spirit. And starting in chapter 8, you have life under the Spirit and not under the law. This is the contrast that is taking place between these. He says here, all who are in Christ then, Christ has come and dealt with our sin, are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have been given new life in the Spirit. This is something that has been spoken of much already in the Old Testament. Let me read the rest of through verse 8 here. It says, let me go back to verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here he's setting up this contrast of what it looks like to be those who live in the Spirit and those who live in the flesh. And those who live in the Spirit, here he says, are able to live in such a way that pleases God, where those who live in the flesh cannot please God. Again, this is something that was anticipated in the Old Testament. When we think about this new covenant in the Spirit, the Old Testament tells us that there would be a day when God would pour out His Spirit on all believers, and He would write His law, His covenant, upon their hearts. And this new life in the Spirit changes. It doesn't just change our status before God and bring us into salvation, but it changes how we live here and now. We see this contrast that we just read in verses 5 through 8 again, between the old life under the flesh in our natural lives before the Holy Spirit and our new life in the Spirit in verses 5 through 8. Well, when we get into verse 9, it says here, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Paul addressing believers in Rome. "You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Here he tells believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This is true of every single believer. This is not something that happens to some believers and other believers go without. Every single believer is in the Spirit. He even goes on to say, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. It's impossible to be a believer and not have the Spirit. In fact, this is how we know we do belong to Christ, the presence of the Spirit's work in our lives, in our hearts. If, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you, he says. Now, he goes on here. He says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. What he is saying here is the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in every true believer. There should be a change in you if you are a true believer. If the power that resurrected Christ is at work in your life, you will know it. It will be evident. So how do you know you belong to Christ? Because the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you to change you, to make you something different than you once were. Salvation changes a person. There's a couple of things that I think we can learn from what Paul is telling us here in these opening verses of chapter 8. The first one is this: believers should not walk around with a defeated mindset. That the woe is me, I'm a sinner, I can't do anything but sin. Paul does talk about that truth for humanity, but he talks about that truth for unsaved humanity. When you come to Christ in salvation, you get new life. You are redeemed. You're born again. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and gives you new life, new birth. And that power of the Spirit is at work in you to help you live a life of obedience, of righteousness. So we shouldn't be walking around saying, well, I'm just a sinner, I can't do anything right, woe is me. Christ died for our sin, and the Spirit is at work in our lives to help us live lives of obedience and righteousness. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is at work within us. Now, we have to be careful here. The Bible also does not teach perfectionism. There are some false teaching out there that says basically you can get to a point of sinlessness in this life. The scriptures make clear that we will battle with sin for the rest of our lives until we are called to Christ, whether it's we die or when Christ returns for us. We will not be sinless and perfect until we are glorified in the presence of our Lord. But we are not hopelessly enslaved to sin like we once were. There is a change. The second thing that we can learn from these opening verses is this. It is simply unbiblical to think that you can belong to Christ and continue to live in your old sinful ways. There is nothing in Scripture that supports that. New life in Christ means a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be born again if you belong to Christ. And this power of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is not a power that you will miss. If the Spirit is at work in your life, it will be evident. When we are given new life in Christ, new life through the Spirit, we are no longer the same people we once were. In fact, again, the evidence that we truly belong to Christ, the assurance that we belong to Christ, is the fact that the Spirit is at work in our lives. And we aren't the people we once were. This morning, if you're wrestling with sin and you're standing before Christ, know that you're saved by grace through faith. Our sin serves to point us to the fact that we cannot save ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we always end up failing. And we realize we need a Savior. And when we realize we need a Savior, we can go turn to Christ and He stands ready to forgive, to save us. So when we repent of our sin and turn to Christ in faith, we are saved. But when we are saved, something changes. We are given new life. And the Spirit of God works in our hearts to write God's law on our hearts, that we might be obedient, that we might live righteously for Him. This morning, I just ask ourselves to examine our hearts. Do we stand in Christ this morning? And if not, will we turn to Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the grace of Christ. We thank you that we have a Savior who saves us from our sin, that does for us what we could not do for ourselves, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, but Lord, that we might receive the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might live in a way that glorifies you. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will have the assurance of the Spirit's work in our lives, that we might know that we truly belong to Christ, or that your name might be glorified through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.